So 1 Kings chapter 8 is where we left off at verse 14, but before we hit verse 14, remember the book of Kings covers that period of time when David now passes away, Solomon comes to the throne, and then we study the history of the kings as the nation divides into north and south, and you have good kings and bad kings in the south, you have only bad kings in the north, and then it follows all the way to the captivity of the northern tribes of Israel and then Judah going into captivity towards the end of 2 Kings. We're introduced to the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, in the book of Kings. They have words for the kings, to the godly kings to continue in the ways of the Lord. They're wrestling over their issues and their difficulties. And then to the ungodly kings, a reminder of what happens if they continue to rebel against God, the consequences of that, the call to repentance. The prophets do this. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon when he was king, when the Lord came to him and said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And what did he ask for? Did he ask for riches? No. Did he ask for fame? No. Did he ask for his enemies' heads? No. He asked for wisdom. And so God gave him a discerning heart to walk in all wisdom. And also included with that, because he didn't ask for it, the riches and the fame and the prominence over his enemies. And then we took a little hiatus last week. We talked about the temple and how it was a little different in typology from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that tent in the wilderness that God would meet with them there, the tent of meeting. And that really was a type more of Christ in the midst of his people. We talked a lot about that. I won't review. But the temple is really more of a picture of us. If the tabernacle is a type of Christ, then the temple is a type of the church, a type of the believer, that Christ dwells within us and shines out through us. And so Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple here at the beginning of chapter 8. He had finished building the temple and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and made this huge offering to the Lord. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple there in verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In verse 12, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And that's where we left off last week. God cloaked his glory in the cloud before his people because they can't see him and live. So what happens next here in verse 14 is where we're picking up. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so Solomon addresses the people and tells them that God established the covenant with David that he was going to build him a house, but he didn't choose the place yet to build the house. I want you to see something in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I can't remember if we turned there last time, so we'll turn there this time. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and don't let that intimidate you about turning to passages. If it's going to take you too long and you're going to miss what we're talking about, we're going to have some of them on the screen with my references. So Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." This is Moses instructing the nation of Israel while they're still in the wilderness that they're not to do in verse 8. "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." And then in we'll keep reading, verse 10. "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes," and it goes on. And he says in verse 13, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord your God chooses in one of your tribes." So this is what has been lacking so far. They've had the tabernacle of meeting, so they knew to go there, but God hadn't yet chosen a permanent place, and now he's chosen Jerusalem. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Chronicles is in many ways a parallel reference for Kings. So 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, the same thing that we just read that David said to the nation as they're gathered around. Chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, verse 5, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." This is Solomon saying that. It's just a little bit of a different nuance into what was communicated that day. So very clearly, God said, "I've chosen Jerusalem." The first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, if you remember, when Abraham met Melchizedek, he was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, the house of peace, right? So that was where Melchizedek came from to meet Abraham. And so, interesting, because Melchizedek is said to be a type of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, and that he was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. So that's the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. It correlates to this very mysterious priest of the Most High God. There's not any information about him, where he came from and anything. So they say it's a beautiful type of Christ who has no beginning and no end, that was truly the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness that came for us. Then we read about this when we finished 2 Samuel just not too long ago, that remember when the angel was destroying the people of Israel because of David's sin, and David made an offering in Jerusalem at the top of the hill. Jerusalem is built on a hillside, the city of David. At the top of the hillside is where the Temple Mount is today. But back then, that's where he gave the sacrifice that stopped the plague there in 2 Samuel 24. Psalm 132, let's turn there. Again, not just to keep you running, but I want you to see where it is. Psalm 132, we're going to read simply verses 13 through 18. For the Lord has chosen Zion, verse 13 of Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So that's speaking specifically of Jerusalem, and even more specifically, the place there on the top of the hill where the temple would be built and where Jesus was crucified in that same on that same hill there. Matthew 23 records when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem and said, "If you only knew and recognized this your day, but it's been hidden from your eyes." So many times Jesus said, "I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate." Jerusalem has been, since God chose it to be the place where he would establish his covenant with us, it has been special. Matter of fact, if you try to bring war upon Jerusalem, you begin to fight God. He says it's the apple of his eye in Scripture. So Jerusalem is the place where the temple is going to be built. So back in our text, in verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised my servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me.' And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So Solomon prays that the Lord would do what he said he would do. He recognizes that it's kind of silly to build a house, a temple, that God would dwell in. He says, that will never work. Heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this little teeny tiny house that I've built. But you said that your name would dwell there. Therefore, I pray that you would hear when we pray towards this place and towards this temple. I don't know if you caught that in verse 29, but it's the secret to prayer. Church, pray the promises of God. If you have a promise from God, he will be faithful to do it. And there's things that I don't know how to pray about. And I think, Lord, I don't know what to do, what to say. So what I do is I find something that I know God has said to me, and then I repeat that to him, and I say, you said so, Lord. And so therefore I pray. I want you to see David did the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 27. I want to read it to you. This is when the Lord told him, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house and your son's going to build me a house. 2 Samuel 7, 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So he goes on to say, so Lord, build the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, right? But do you see that? Lord, you said that you were going to do this, so therefore I'm going to pray that. It's the secret to prayer. Lord, you said that you'd never leave me or forsake me. So I pray, Lord, be near me now. Today I need you, and you've said you'll never leave me or forsake me. So never leave me or forsake me. You know you're praying according to God's will. It's like a, what do they call it? A prayer hack, right? You just pray what you know God has already given you, what he's already said to you. Lord, I'm feeling really guilty about what I said to that person. I feel really terrible about it. But you've said that you've already forgiven me for my sins. So, Lord, I pray that you would forgive me and lift this guilt so that I will know that I walk in your forgiveness. It's praying according to his will. And so he prays that when in verse 30 there, and may you hear the supplication of your servant when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, that's his true dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So God opens the door for this request by making a promise. He said, I will be here and my name will dwell here. So then Solomon says, well, then if we pray toward this place, hear from heaven and forgive us when we pray, right? So God is dwelling amongst his people in this temple, and Solomon says, therefore, when we pray toward this place, hear from heaven and do it. Here's the thing. There's lots of promises in the scriptures to you and I, but we won't know them unless we hear them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'll read you just a few. Philippians 4:13, you know it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You're facing something that you just think, I can't do it, Lord. But you said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I pray that you would give me the strength to follow you through this. See that? Just a beautiful way to pray. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Lord, I'm drawing near to you and you said that if I draw near to you, you will draw near to me. So I pray, Lord, draw near to me. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Lord, I am being persecuted for your name. I pray that you would place your glory upon my life because you said, if anyone is persecuted for your name, you would place the spirit of glory and of God upon them. You see the math equation there in prayer? I love that. It's life-changing for me in prayer when I finally understood that. So now there's a large section here, and we'll go ahead and read through it kind of section by section. And I want you to see what he says here. He's giving examples in his prayer to God of what he's asking God to answer. So in verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Interesting. So he's saying this, when someone sins against their neighbor and they come here and pray to you, then hear the prayer, act on their behalf, and judge accordingly. And then verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Defeated because of sin, God, he says, I ask that you hear and forgive and bring back your servants. Verse 34 and 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So when there's drought because of sin, he says to hear from heaven, to forgive, to teach us your ways, and to send rain, right? Blessing. Goes on in verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, then when each one knows the plague of his own heart, interesting, and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. This is a little bit more intense here, but it's basically whatever goes on because of sin and rebellion. And when a person comes to that realization of the plague in their own heart, he's talking about that conviction of God upon us for what we've done, then hear, forgive, and act, and give. And the reason, verse 40, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land. He goes on to say, moreover, verse 41, concerning a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all of for which the foreigner calls to you. Isn't that interesting? A foreigner is included in this prayer here. That all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name. Just a beautiful prayer. When a foreigner prays, hear and do according to what he's asking when he prays towards this temple, that all the people of the earth may know your name, fear you, and know that your temple is by your name, made by your name. And then verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that's Egypt, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. A beautiful prayer. It's like he's trying to include any scenario that you can think of that someone would need the mercies of God. Can you think of one that he didn't include that we should just throw in the list right now? He's obviously trying to cover everything here. The idea being, no matter what it is, you've sinned against the Lord and he's disciplining you because you've sinned against him. In that moment, we are called to cry out to him. Now, in the context, they're turning toward this place. What does Hebrews say about the place and the temple that Solomon built? It was a picture of heavenly things. And the scriptures say that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. It's really a type of you and me. So I don't have to turn to the east or to the west or the north or the south. I don't have to find a building and go pray towards that. That was all a picture, very clear picture, that there's one place you turn to so that we could see the analogy really in that, that all we have to do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask. What did he say? To one that asks, they receive. To him who knocks, the door is open. To him who seeks, he will find. Right? So all we have to do is turn to the Lord and call upon him. Open your eyes, he says. Open your ears whenever anyone prays to you, Lord. Jeremiah 33:3 says this, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. We have direct access to God, to pray to him. He hears, he answers, he responds, he blesses, he forgives. Remember that parable of the prodigal son? Now, I've told you that I have the theme of forgiveness on my heart for this spring. So you're going to probably be hearing a lot about forgiveness in the spring here. I'm not sure to what extent, but just be aware of that. We're going to talk a lot about forgiveness. So if there's someone in your life that you're having trouble forgiving, guess what God's going to do in this season of your life? He's going to talk to you about forgiveness. If there's something going on in your life that you still hold against yourself, God's going to speak to you about what it means to be forgiven, to show forgiveness. But that parable of the prodigal son, right? Two sons, one's older, the younger one comes to his father and says, Dad, I don't want to wait for you to die to get my money. Give me my money. And the father, now it's a picture of the heavenly father, but the father gives him his inheritance. And he goes away and squanders it all to where he had nothing and was wanting to eat the leftover slop from the pigs. You got to realize he could not make a more gross picture for a Jewish person. You don't eat pigs, they're unclean. All that never touches your lips. To think that you're going to eat the slop that the pigs ate because you're that hungry shows that he's desperately just making his life an abomination to try to survive. And he comes to himself. That's the key. That's what Solomon prays. When they come to themselves and realize the plague of their heart, all of that, and they turn to you, then hear and forgive, right? So when he comes to himself, he ran home to his father. And when he gets there, he had a plan. He says, you know, my father has servants that have it better than me. So I've ruined my life. I'm just going to go home with my tail between my legs and ask my dad to let me be a servant in his house. It would be better than this. Is he asking for mercy? Is he asking for grace? For forgiveness? No. He's saying, I'm no longer worthy because of what I did. He's holding that guilt of his sin. And he comes home and his plan is to say, Dad, just be kind in your judgment of me. Let me be a servant. He wants kind judgment, kind justice. On the way, the father who's been waiting sees him and runs after him. What does that tell us? He's already forgiven his son. And he's ready and watching for him to come home. When he sees him, he runs to him, and his son starts, Dad, I'm not worthy to be. Big hug. Okay, bring the ring, bring the robe. Let's have a party. My son is back from the dead. Come on, son, let's go. Doesn't even let him finish his request. He wants kinder judgment and justice. What the father shows him is mercy and grace, because he's already forgiven him. Did the son say, Father, forgive me? No. The father forgave him before his son returned in repentance. What did repentance give him? Father had already forgiven him. They're at the pig slop. He could say, it's okay, my dad forgave me. But it wasn't real for him until he repented. Until when he repented, there was reconciliation. There's something that I say a lot. I say, reconciliation is more important than, resolution. Thank you. Someone was listening. Right? Resolution, you have an issue with someone, well, let's resolve our differences. That's inferior to reconciling with them. But when you have someone that has harmed you, like the son harmed his father and ruined his own life, there was consequences to that, that the son knew, I've blown it. It should have been when he returned into town that the men of the city would have stoned him to death because you're the one that dishonored your father, and they would have stoned him. So the fact that the father surrounded his son was probably a way of preventing any further judgment by the town. But anyway, so when the son returns, that's the repentance, he found reconciliation. So resolution, sure, but more important, reconciliation. But would reconciliation have happened had the son not returned? No. It was there, it was waiting. The father had already forgiven him, obviously, in the story, wanted him to come back. And it wasn't like the son came back and he goes, wait, hold on, I want to make sure you've changed. Nope, he simply embraced him. But the son's repentance brought that reconciliation. You know how sometimes you forgive someone and you know they're not sorry for what they did. You forgive them before God, But then, because you've already forgiven them, what happens? You run into them, you embrace them or love on them because you've forgiven them. And if they say, I am so sorry, there's reconciliation. Repentance brings the reconciliation. We're not to wait to forgive someone until they repent. That's a big one for a lot of people, by the way. There's a lot of people that believe that the Bible teaches that you only forgive someone after they've repented. We'll talk more about that. That's a very dangerous assumption, very costly. But when we forgive people before God, then we're free, and that sometimes provokes repentance. I had a man that I was at odds with. I don't know how it happened. So I took him out to lunch, and I said, let's talk. And so we got together to have lunch, and I could just see he was really tense. And I said to him, I said, hey, let's think of our three favorite memories together. And he goes, oh, okay, yeah, let's do that. And we chose the same three memories. It's hilarious. And basically, I just shared with him that I forgave him. And he just broke and started crying and said, I didn't know how to call you. I didn't know how to face you. It was just this beautiful reconciliation. But I wasn't waiting to forgive him until he showed me that he was worthy of That's not the way it works. This parable here, and we'll talk more about this, like I said, this parable is a beautiful reflection of the story in Genesis. The Father graciously gave everything to Adam, gave him one thing not to do, which was basically, just don't rebel against me. That's what he was saying. And Adam did that very thing, lost everything in that moment, right? Lost his fellowship with the Father, the Heavenly Father, and was separated from God and was going to suffer the penalty of death for rebellion against the Lord. And what did God do in that very moment? He promised the Redeemer, the redemption. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So it was in the heart of God already to forgive Adam for what he did before he did it. So that when Adam sinned, redemption was already on course. And what was the redemptive plan? That God himself would take on humanity's sin and die in their place so that they could understand that they are forgiven of their sin. Adam was forgiven before he sinned. Because the heart of God says, Jesus crucified when? Before the foundation of the world. Forgiveness was already established. I like that. We're going to talk a lot about that because I think forgiveness is a necessary topic to focus on for many of us and identifying what unforgiveness does and how God views that. But we'll talk more about that. I'm reading a beautiful book called Forgiving Forward, and I just keep writing in the book. Okay, back to our verses. So verse 54, I want to read this about what happens as he dedicates the temple, and then I want to go to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles and see something in there. And so it was, verse 54, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, up to heaven, and then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep as an offering. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now, of course, this took quite a while to do. It would be like going to a barbecue, because you see, the offerings were shared with your family that you brought. And so the king offering all these animals, basically it was a feast there at the new temple, like a celebration of praise to God for his faithfulness and giving them his promises and having the temple finished and dedicated and all of that. So there was this constant barbecue going on the side, basically, as they offered all these animals to the Lord, and the Lord shared those that feast with the people. Verse 64, on the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. So he just made a big area to make the offerings. And at that, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So this huge feast for 14 days, and on the 15th day, right, seven, and then the eighth, the 15th day, he sent them all away, ending the feast. So I don't want to get too into details here because of time, but I want you to see something in 2 Chronicles 7, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2. When Solomon had finished praying, all that we just read, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." And I believe that was when they first dedicated the temple, and then he continues to pray and make all these sacrifices. But fire came down from heaven. The confirmation was upon this. The house was built. God promised he'd place his name there, very mysterious, and that anyone who prayed to him, meaning recognize that that was the house of the Lord for all the nations and the nation of Israel, anyone, he would hear, he would forgive, and he would act on their behalf. And the confirmation of that being answered, I receive that and I will do that, was by fire from heaven upon the sacrifice. I want to cover the first 9 verses of chapter 9, so let's read that. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desires which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember, the first time he appeared to the Lord was when he appointed him king and said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Wisdom." This is the second time now that the Lord appears to him and speaks to him. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So God affirms, I'm going to answer your prayer, and I'm going to put my name on this place and hear the prayer that is made to this place. So that's unconditional. I will fulfill that promise that I've made to you. But then he gives a conditional promise to Solomon. He says, and your throne will be established forever as well if you walk in my ways. Right? So God's promises are true. They're true for you by faith. Right? So if someone says, well, I don't believe in your God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist because he doesn't believe in him. It doesn't change the heart or mind of God at all, nor does it change the gospel or his promises or the fact that he's going to come and judge the heavens and the earth, right? That also is real and true, whether you believe it or not. But I partake of his promises by faith. That's how we come to the Lord, right? So the condition is to continue in the Lord, in walking in the ways of the Lord, like David. So David wasn't perfect. He had sin. But when David sinned, what did he do? When he realized his sin, he would repent and come to the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, meaning sins and all. He just loved the Lord. And there's a beautiful blessing tucked away in there. It isn't about us always getting it right. I could drive myself crazy all day. And if I think that's somehow creating some kind of status between me and God because I'm finally getting it back, I'm doing better. So I now have a better standing. Then I'm uprooting grace in my heart. And what happens is I'm going to fail. I'm a sinner. And so when I fail, then I go, oh no, now I need to go get forgiven again. I used up all my forgiveness. But you see, God's forgiveness is already there. But there are consequences when we wander from him. And so there's the thing. I want to be included in the blessings of God by walking in his forgiveness. And so he says, this house will become a witness against you if you turn away from me. So judgment, there, the last section there, would fall upon the disobedient. Where does this whole story end up? Solomon walks in the flesh for many, many years and suffers the consequences of that. The nation of Israel goes after other gods. They're taken into captivity. Judah fights the voice of God and wants their own way and begins to offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and is taken into captivity. They do fall away, right? Jeremiah 22, finally the Lord says to Jeconiah, you know what? You're not going to have any more descendants on the throne. That's it. I'm cutting you off. Well, that was the lineage of the kings of David that would go to the Messiah, and all of a sudden, nope, too much sin, too much rebellion. I'm cutting you off. No more descendants of David on the throne. Oh, the scriptures didn't come true because he said you'd always have someone on the throne if you walk in my ways, right? So, but the promise of the Messiah, that's not conditional. The Messiah was going to come no matter what. So how do you reconcile it? Genesis chapter 3, he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head, like we talked about. That was the plan from the beginning, that there would be a Messiah that fulfills all the scriptures. How does Jesus deal with this in fulfilling all the scriptures? Well, Matthew chapter 1 records the genealogy of Jesus through the kings, and it goes to who? Joseph was the lineage of the kings from the house of David, but Joseph wasn't his real dad. He was his legal father. You turn to Luke and you see a different genealogy that appears to be, the way it's written, the genealogy of Mary that also goes back through David. So you have the biological fulfillment of the someone who's from David, the tribe of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah through David, the covenant of David. And it's Mary, biologically, that's Jesus' mother, but then legally through the kings goes to Jesus, but it's not biological. So the virgin birth fulfills the mystery of the scriptures. So someone asked me once when I was teaching on this very topic, different chapters, different books, but this idea of they fell away and God knew ahead of time, when you fall away, you know, you're going to suffer judgment. Well, so was it planned, was the question. Was it planned that they would fall away? Was that kind of the way God planned it? No. Here's the answer. The sin of man will not thwart the redemption of God. We talked about this a minute ago with the parable of prodigal son. The father already forgave him. Did the father make him rebel and squander everything and hunger after the pig slop? No. Did sin do that to him? Absolutely. Was he forgiven ahead of time? Yes. So did the sin thwart the love of the father and the plan of reconciliation? No. Did it ruin the son's life? Yes. You see? It wasn't that God in somehow fate, you know, said, I'm going to make you sin against me. It's that we would, and God knew it and covered it by the blood of Jesus so that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. So the unrighteous are judged. Those that continue in with an unrepentant heart, judgment is building up, the scriptures say, on top of their heads because they're not repenting. Everyone is accountable to God, the scriptures say. But 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. And what does repentance do? If you repent, God promises to forgive you. No, you're already forgiven. Repentance brings reconciliation. He loves us so much that he's waiting. The righteous judge is waiting for us to say, God, you're right. I need you to save me. And then the mercy comes in and just reconciles us to God. It's a beautiful picture. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these that made it to the end tonight. And Lord, we thank you that we can meet with you in worship, be reminded of how incredible your love is. And Lord, how you've called us to a life of blessing because of your mercy and your grace, your forgiveness, your love. Lord, we ask that you would direct our steps and our thoughts, Lord, to walk in your ways, to receive all that you have for us. Because of your great love. In Jesus' name.